I've been asked to speak on the book entitled The Church and the Tribulation by Dr. Robert Gundry. Now, perhaps many of you have never heard of this book, but I assure you that thousands across our country have not only heard about this book, but have read it and studied it with great interest. You may have never heard of Dr. Gundry before today, but I'm sure if you were to visit the Bible schools and seminaries across our land, you would find that Gundry is very well known and his ideas are frequently discussed at the lunch table and wherever there's opportunity. Who is this man? And why is he so influential? Dr. Gundry is a highly respected Christian scholar and gentleman. He has produced a number of scholarly publications. Perhaps the best known of those would be his survey of the New Testament. Some of you might even have this book. He is adept and very skilled in the use of the original languages, especially Greek. He is a brilliant writer and a skilled debater, very persuasive in his writing ability. Furthermore, he interprets the Bible according to the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Dr. Gundry is also a premillennialist. He claims to be a dispensationalist. He holds to a literal and futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation, as we do. He also holds to a futuristic and literal interpretation of the 70th week of Daniel, as well as the Olivet Discourse that we find in Matthew 24 and 25. In all of these ways, we could probably say amen. But Dr. Gundry is a post-tribulationist. He believes that the church will be on the earth during the tribulation period, during the 70th week of Daniel. His book has been published by Zondervan, one of the largest distributors of Christian literature, perhaps the largest, I'm not sure. And the publishers say on the cover of this book, they say that this will become the standard text on the post-tribulational viewpoint of the rapture of the church. More people are being convinced and converted to post-tribulationism as a result of this book than any other influence. And unless this book is convincingly refuted in its essential claims, it will influence many hundreds of thousands of Bible students and budding theologians in the years to come. Perhaps you will soon feel the influence of this book in your local assembly. Will you have an answer? This book is so influential that Dr. John F. Walvoord from Dallas Seminary was forced to answer Dr. Gundry's arguments by producing a book that just came out in August entitled The Blessed Hope and the Tribulation. Perhaps some of you have seen this book already. This is also published by Zondervan. Now, personally, I feel that Walvoord has failed to give a satisfactory answer to Dr. Gundry's book, although it's very helpful in many areas, and I would recommend that you get a copy. If you haven't heard of Gundry's book up to this point, I'm quite sure that you'll hear much more about it in the days to come. Now, I prepared a paper that I hope many of you picked up. It's on the table in the hallway. The Church and the Tribulation, we're asking 10 cents to cover mimeograph costs. But what I'd like to do in my time is to discuss Gundry's 10 greatest problems. what I feel are his 10 most serious problems. And you'll find that, if you have a copy, on pages 3 and 4, the white page. You might even want to take notes if you desire. And after the period, if you haven't picked up a copy, you can obtain one afterwards. Point number one, or problem number one. Gundry fails to make a clear-cut distinction between Israel and the church. He fails to make a clear-cut distinction between Israel and the church. And as you read this book, especially in the second chapter, which he deals with this problem, Gundry constantly seeks to minimize the distinctions between Israel and the church. This is crucially important because the rapture question is determined far more by one's ecclesiology than it is by one's eschatology. What I mean by that is that your understanding and concept of the church will be that which will determine your understanding of when the Lord will come. It was once said that if a man was a dispensationalist, he must also be a pre-tribulationist. Now, Gundry challenges that because he claims to be a dispensationalist, yet he is not a pre-tribulationist. However, I believe that that's still true, that if a man is a true dispensationalist, he will be a pre-tribulationist. And actually, Gundry believes that as well, as I like to share now. As I mentioned, Gundry claims to be a dispensationalist, and he does make certain basic distinctions between Israel and the church. But here's his problem. Gundry himself admits, now here's his quote, he says, "A clean break between dispensations," in other words, a clean break between Israel and the church, "a clean break between dispensations would favor pre-tribulationism." And that's what Gundry himself says. He also said, "The distinctiveness of the church tends towards pre-tribulationism." So even though Gundry thinks that it's possible to be a post-tribulationist, he admits that a true dispensationalist, a person who makes a clean break between Israel and the church, that person must end up in the pre-trib camp. Point number two. Gundry denies that the rapture is an imminent hope. An imminent hope. In other words, Gundry does not believe that the Lord could come for us at any moment. He believes that before Christ can come for his church, the tribulation must come first. He denies imminency. He says Christ cannot come at any time because other events must come first. Of course, our position is that the only thing that must be fulfilled before the Lord can come is that the church must be completed and the fullness of the Gentiles must come in. And when this will take place, we are not quite sure, but perhaps today. Then I wouldn't have to continue my message. Gundry would realize that. Perhaps you could take your Bibles as we're talking about imminency and turn to John chapter 21. This is a passage that Gundry discusses at length in his book. And we'll consider it briefly here. John chapter 21, the Gospel of John. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to heaven, he told Peter something and he told John something. And you remember in verse 18, he told Peter, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And verse 19 tells us that he was speaking about Peter's death. The Lord predicted that Peter would grow old. When you're old, Peter, you'll die. And it's interesting, as you read 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, Peter, writing his last letter, he says, "The time has shortly come for me to put off this tabernacle as the Lord Jesus has showed me," he said. Peter was looking to his death, when he would put off his tabernacle and be with the Lord, an event that the Lord predicted would take place. But notice what he says to John. Verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I desire that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee?" And the aged disciple and apostle John was looking for the possibility that Christ might even come while he yet remained. And late in his life on the Isle of Patmos, John said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, be coming." He was looking for the Lord to come. The apostle Paul, you remember, said, "And we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." He includes himself as a part of that group that would be living and remaining unto the coming of the Lord. Now, as history has proved, he was never a part of that group, but he was looking and hoping and expecting that he would be. And Paul said, "We shall not all sleep." But he did. But he was hoping he would be part of that group that would not taste death. So if the Lord's return was imminent for the Apostle John and for the Apostle Paul, how much more so for us today, now that 2,000 years has passed by? The third problem is that Dr. Gundry believes that the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation are unsaved Jews during the tribulation. This is one of Gundry's unique interpretations. I've never heard of anyone, not even post-tribulationists, who have ever dared say that these men were unsaved. You might like to look in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 3. Speaking of this special group of Jewish people, Revelation 7:3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed," now notice how they're described, "the servants of our God, the bond slaves of our God." Now it takes a bit of fudging to make them unsaved people. But do you realize why Gundry has to do that? Because obviously this is in the tribulation period, and Gundry says that the church is present on earth during that time. So if these Jews were saved individuals, they would immediately become members of the church. And Gundry can't afford to have the 144,000 become lost in the church. So he has to say that they will not be saved until after the tribulation, when they see, right at the last moment, when they see their Messiah descending, they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and at that time be saved. The fourth problem is that Gundry, although he usually follows a literal approach to the scriptures, in John 14 he spiritualizes quite obviously. Please turn to John 14. We'll first read what the Lord said, and then we'll read what Gundry says. John chapter 14, a very significant passage for us. I believe this is the very first place where the Lord ever predicted that he was coming to receive us unto himself. On the night before he died, he first revealed this blessed hope. John 14, look at verse 2. The Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Now, literally, that's present tense. I am coming again. And he says that as if he was already on the way. I am coming. I am coming again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, here's what Gundry says. He is, quote, "He is going to prepare for them spiritual abodes within his own person. Dwelling in these abiding places, they will belong to God's household. Thus, the rapture will not have the purpose of taking them to heaven. It rather follows from their being in Christ, in whom each believer already has an abode." So the mansions that are spoken of here are spiritual abodes within his own person. I sort of like the way the Lord said it better. So sometimes Gundry's forced to depart from the literal approach and the obvious, usual understanding of the text. Problem number 5. This sort of goes together with problem number 6. But problem number 5, Gundry does not begin the day of the Lord until after the tribulation. This is a key problem for all of us to wrestle with. When does the day of the Lord begin? That's crucial to understanding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Gundry says that it will not begin until after the tribulation. He says that the day of the Lord will not include the tribulation period or any part of it. He believes that the day of the Lord will begin with the rapture, which he believes will take place after the tribulation. And here's the sequence of events according to Dr. Gundry. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Lord comes, descends from heaven, and raptures the saints, the church. This marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. He does not take the saints back to heaven, but he continues his descent to the earth, then pouring out his wrath upon the earth dwellers. And it's during this time that the bowl judgments are poured out and Armageddon takes place. Seems like a lot to squeeze into a continued descent. And at the last minute, as the Lord is descending, a remnant, 144,000 Jews, will see their Messiah, recognize what has been done to him, and claim him as their Savior and be saved. Now, problem number 6 is related to this. Gundry says that the tribulation period is a period, is a time of satanic wrath and not divine wrath. You remember Revelation 12? Satan knows that his time is short, and you have great satanic wrath being poured out upon the earth. And Gundry says that that part of the tribulation is satanic wrath, and you don't have divine wrath till the very end. Do you realize why he has to do that? The reason is God has given a promise to the church. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you don't have to turn there, but we're told that Christ has delivered us from the wrath to come. The church is delivered from the coming wrath. And in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we, the church, are not appointed unto wrath. Aren't you thankful you do not have an appointment with the coming wrath? So in order to have the church go through the tribulation, the wrath of God, according to Gundry, must be poured out after the tribulation. Well, when does this wrath come upon the earth dwellers? I'd like to give you a suggestion as you look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now you remember in the book of Revelation you have a series of three judgments: the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Here in chapter 6 we have the seals. And even, well, we'll start in verse 16. Here we have described the sixth seal, the second to the last seal. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the devil. Nope. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Today God's being long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there's coming a day when his long-suffering will end. Problem number 7. Gundry believes that the restrainer, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, he believes that the restrainer, the one who hinders, the one who restrains, he believes that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Now, I agree with him. But for Gundry, that's an enormous problem. To my knowledge, no post-tribulationist has ever held that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the Holy Spirit. But Gundry favors this identification. This view seems totally incompatible with post-tribulationism. Because you remember that passage tells us that before the great apostasy and falling away can come, before the man of sin is revealed, a great event must take place. And that event is that the one who's restraining the forces of iniquity and forces of lawlessness, the one who's restraining that man of sin, he must be taken out of the way, out of the midst. And then the forces of iniquity and lawlessness will really be unleashed. You think there's lawlessness today and iniquity? That, he says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but it's on a leash. It has a leash on it like an angry dog. It can only go so far. But wait till the restrainer, wait till the leash is taken off the neck of the dog and thrown away. Then wait till happens to what happens. That ought to. Were any of you sleeping? But do you get the idea?
Tape.
It's tape. That should have shot the needle. But Gundry has to somehow explain how the Holy Spirit can be taken out of the way and yet the church still remains. And he does a noble job of trying to get through that one. Problem number 8. Gundry makes the Olivet Discourse apply to the church rather than to Israel. This is what I consider one of Gundry's most serious errors. You might like to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, keep in mind that Gundry assumes that the church is in view in these chapters. So as he reads this portion of Scripture, he's searching for a description of the rapture. Here's what he finds. Do you want to read a description of the rapture? Look at verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, to Gundry, that is a description of the rapture. And he can bring together some seemingly strong arguments. There's a trumpet. At the last trump. So even as pre-tribulationists, we need to do our homework. We need to have answers to these arguments. Now there's another portion here that he sees the rapture down in verse 40. "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." He says the one's taken and raptured, the other's left on the earth. Where is he taken? I think the key that might help you is verse 38. "For as in the days that were before the flood..." Now you remember that in the days of Noah, the righteous remained on the earth, and then after the great judgment of God, Noah and his family repopulated the earth. They were left. They remained. "The ungodly were taken all away," like it says in verse 39. "They knew not until the flood came and took them all away in judgment. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The unrighteous were taken and removed from the earth and consigned to Hades." Well, how are we going to have a conclusive answer on that? I think the key is in Luke, a parallel passage, Luke chapter 17. Is he taken up by the Lord in a rapture situation, or is he taken away into judgment, which would happen at the end of the tribulation? Luke chapter 17, verse 35. "Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left." Now notice verse 37. "They answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? Where will they be taken?" Now see if this sounds like rapture or judgment. "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Doesn't sound like a blessed hope to me. Problem number 9. Just two more here. Gundry has an enormous problem explaining how the millennial kingdom will be populated. This is one of the greatest problems for post-tribulationists. We know that there will be people in the kingdom in natural bodies to repopulate the earth. Children will be born and grow up in natural bodies. Now, think through this carefully. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, then that would mean that all of the saved will be raised. Doesn't the rapture involve resurrection? Sure it does. "They shall be raised, incorruptible, immortal." So all the saved, whether Jews or Gentiles, are raised and they have resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation. Now, how are you going to get saved people in natural bodies to enter the kingdom if they've all been raised? Gundry seeks to solve this problem in two ways. First, he says that after the rapture takes place, remember, which he believes comes after the tribulation, after the rapture and before Christ reaches the earth, in other words, he comes for his saints, continues to descend with them, And before he reaches the earth, the 144,000 will look upon Christ and be saved. So that's how you explain saved Jews entering the kingdom. But that still does not explain how saved Gentiles will enter the kingdom. So here's how Gundry solved that problem. He says that God will allow unsaved Gentiles to enter the kingdom. How is this possible? Now think that through, because in Matthew 25, we have a description of the judgment of nations. And every single unsaved Gentile, every single goat will be cast, verse 41, cast into the lake of fire, or the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's a problem. That removes all the unsaved people from the earth. So you know what Gundry does to the judgment of the nations? He's forced to place that event at the end of the millennium. He's forced to place the judgment of the nations at the end of the millennium. That brings us to our last point. Gundry teaches that there will be one general judgment at the end of the millennium. Are you still in Matthew? Turn to Matthew 25. And verse 31. When all else fails, read the scriptures, and God will answer your questions. When will this judgment take place? He tells us. Matthew 25, verse 31. When? Well, there's your key. He's giving us a time. He's telling us when. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. This judgment will take place at the post-tribulational coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes in glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory at the beginning of the millennium, not at the end. Now, how Gundry can place it 1,000 years later is a very difficult problem. But his system forces him to do that. Now, Gundry's understanding of this one general judgment also forces him to make this judgment, the judgment of nations, synonymous with the great white throne judgment. Same thing, he says. It's all lumped together in one big judgment. Not only that, but he makes the amazing statement that the judgment seat of Christ, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment is the same as the great white throne judgment. Now I find that to be quite unsettling. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to realize that it's suddenly been transformed into the great white throne judgment. Gundry also says that when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation, the believers will receive their crowns at that time, but they won't be judged till 1,000 years later. In other words, you can have your crown now, but your judgment later. You can get your reward now, but you'll suffer loss later. So he lumps everything together into one great judgment of saved and unsaved alike that will take place at the end of the millennium. Now that's interesting, because that is a typical amillennial position. And I'm convinced that when a person changes to a post-trib position, he's one step closer to an amillennial position. Now Gundry says in his book that just because you're a post-trib doesn't mean that you're headed towards an amillennial position. Just because you're a dispensationalist doesn't mean you're headed for ultra-dispensationalism. However, as you consider his concept of the judgments, if he becomes clear that Gundry has adopted many of the beliefs that amillennialists would hold. So in closing, I might like to just encourage you by turning to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And the grace of God is the best teacher we could ever have. Teaching us, God's grace teaches us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We have a purifying hope. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, present tense, constantly looking at all times. Keep on looking. Today we're to be looking. Tonight we're to be looking for this blessed hope. Next week we're to be looking. Not for the man of sin to be revealed, we're to be looking for the blessed hope. What is this blessed hope? Verse 13, this blessed hope is the glorious appearing of the great God. The great God is going to appear. Who is this great God who's going to appear? Even our Savior, Jesus Christ. God our Father, it's our desire not to tear apart any man. It's our desire to know Thee and to understand Thy Word correctly and rightly. To make differences where You make differences, and to bow before the authority of Thy precious Word. And Father, we stand in light of this verse with the responsibility to live godly and righteously and soberly, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to keep on looking for the King to come. We pray even as John did, even so be coming, and may we be ready and not ashamed before Him at His appearing. We pray now that You would bless our fellowship together in this coffee break. You might bless the food to our bodies and encourage us, and then bring us back for the remaining sessions of this conference. In Jesus' name, amen. We dismiss now.